begin to delve deeper into the heart of our book, as we begin to dissect our respectable sins, again, I want to challenge you as we go through this to allow your heart and your mind to be open to what the Lord has for us. I trust that you are staying up to date and reading along with us as we study through the book together. I trust that you're taking the time to go through the exercises found in the study guide. That is a benefit to you. I would encourage you to use that and to spend time together again as a family, even discussing those things and sharing one with another. We don't have the time to do it in a setting such as this, but I trust that you'll take full advantage of that book. Tonight we want to begin to look at two of the respectable sins. We want to look at first ungodliness, and then we want to look at unthankfulness. But before we do that, let's bow together in a word of prayer, and then we'll get underway. Father, we ask and pray your blessing as we now move through our study on respectable sins, as we begin to delve into these sins that sometimes, Lord, we don't even classify as sin within our life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the magnitude of such sinfulness as we go through our study tonight. And Father, we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to begin with the sin of ungodliness. The sin of ungodliness. If you've been reading along as we've gone through this book, perhaps you were surprised, as I was, to some degree, to see that the first sin that was chosen as an acceptable sin was the sin of ungodliness. Perhaps even more, you were surprised that Jerry Bridges states that ungodliness, in his perspective, is the root cause of all other sins. You may have considered, as I did, pride to be the root of all of our sin. Yet I believe he does make some very valid points concerning the sin of ungodliness. And I think there's some validity to the argument that he makes for it being the root problem of our sins. I think he would define it this way: the root would be ungodliness, and the trunk is the pride, and from it come the branches and the fruit of all the other sin. And I don't think that's too bad of an illustration for us to consider. And I want us tonight to begin to consider these thoughts together. I want you to open your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we read these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Tonight, we want to begin to look at that word, ungodliness. We want to consider that sin. And as we do so, we want to see ungodliness defined. Ungodliness defined. In Romans chapter 1 verse 18, we're told that God is going to judge mankind for all of his ungodliness and his unrighteousness. What we discover as we seek to define this sin is that first and foremost, ungodliness is an attitude more than it's an action. It is an attitude more than an action. There is a problem that plagues us. It is the problem of ungodliness. And I want us to see up front that that's an attitude that we have more than it is just the sin of an action. We would define ungodliness and say that ungodliness refers to our attitude toward God. But as we consider that and as we look at unrighteousness, we would say that unrighteousness refers to our sinful actions that we commit. And so the reality is, we want to consider this attitude of ungodliness. Jerry Bridges makes the statement. He says that ungodliness for us really is living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or his will, or of God's glory, or of one dependence on God. You and I must be aware that we can sin both in attitude and in action. And ungodliness is first and foremost our attitude against Almighty God. It is living as if God Himself does not exist. Simply stated, Ungodliness would be defined, or ungodliness is, can be considered as not considering, sorry, I lost my place here. Simply stated, ungodliness is a declaration that God is not relevant to me. As we look at this first sin of ungodliness, we understand that ungodliness is really a declaration on our part that God is not relevant in our lives. Now, here's the reality. I don't think any one of us would say that publicly. I don't think those words would come out of our mouth that God is not relevant to us. However, in action, we may honor Him, but in attitude, we don't. And that's the sin of ungodliness that you and I have to be careful of. We can allow ourselves to put on the show, but our attitude towards God is simply one that says, He is not relevant in my life. He does not matter. I do my own thing apart from any thought of God, any thought of His will, any thought of His plans for my life. I live as if He doesn't even exist. You and I need to be very careful because it's easy for us to have that attitude within our own heart. As we move on, we want to see ungodliness now depicted for us. Underneath that heading, let me just say this to you on your notes there. We're going to go through these four bullet points that are there, but after we go through the first one, we're going to kind of jump to the next section, but I kept them all. We're going to fill all those in, but I don't want you to get lost with me tonight, okay? But you're going to be able to see where we're going here in just a moment. We understand what ungodliness is or how it's defined. It's an attitude towards God which simply says, I have no thought of you. I live my life as if you don't really even exist. Well, how can that be described, or how is that depicted within our lives? Number one, what I have for you are four questions that we can try to help us answer these thoughts to see whether or not I am living an ungodly life. Consider these four questions. Number one, do I make my life plans apart from the thought of God and my dependence upon Him? Do I make my life's plans apart from God and apart from my dependence upon Him? I want you to turn over, if you would, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In verse 13 through 15, James says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. Now, folks, is James rebuking the folks there because they were making plans? Because they were planning for the future? No, his rebuke is not that they are making plans. His rebuke is they are making plans apart from God. I will that I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to here, I've got my life planned out, and God is not a part of their plans. And James says, what you should say, if the Lord will, I'll do this or I'll do that. The reality is, you and I need to make sure that God is a part of our plans. We live in a society that believes in the self-made man. But we fail to remember that all that we have and all that we are comes from God. There really is no such thing as the self-made man. Where did your gifts come from? Where does those abilities that you have come from? Where does your intellect come from? Where did those contacts come from that allowed you to build that business and do those things? How did those things happen? It's God. But we look at life because we like independence. We like those thoughts. We pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We do our own things. We're a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I'm going to take life by the horns. Hey, wait a minute. Are we making plans apart from God? If you are, God would define you as one who sins the sin of ungodliness because there's no thought of Him. There's no thought of the Lord. Now we justify such an attitude with statements that God gave us a free will, and as long as I continue to do my part, God allows me to make my own decisions. Now you know what a statement like that means, right? What's my part? Well, as long as I come to church and I put some money in the offering plate and I show up and I'm a nice person and I do good things, God really doesn't care what I do Monday through Saturday as long as I show up on Sunday. That's a life that lives with no thought for Almighty God. And somehow we feel justified by the meager time that we give back to the Lord and say, that's sufficient, that's honoring. I want you to think with me tonight about this question. How much do we truly give God? How much do we truly give God? Consider this with me. There are 7 days in a week. There are 24 hours in any given day, which means I have 168 hours in my week to use. Okay? Now, if I'm a good Christian and I come to every service of the church every week, I give the Lord 4 hours of my time. Out of the 168, that time in church is about 4 hours of my time that I am dedicating to the Lord. Now, being a good Christian, I'm also going to spend time in my devotions. And so, if I would spend a half hour a day doing my devotions, that's another 3.5 hours a week. That's 7.5 hours each week that I dedicate to the Lord out of 168. You with me so far? Okay? Now, if I am, in our minds, a really good Christian, I'm going to give God an hour a day. I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray. I'm spiritual. At least that's how we sometimes put it. Think about it. 4 hours a week for church, 7 hours in devotions is 11 hours out of 168, or 6.5% of our time. Now, I didn't even begin to compare that to folks, our other activities. How many hours a week do we spend on our hobbies? How many hours do we spend in our entertainment? How many hours a week do I spend with my friends? How many hours a week do I spend in the pursuit of my career and the advancement of things that I really love? And we consider ourselves to be great Christians at 11 hours a week dedicated to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Can we say that we are living godly lives if God only gets 6.5% of our time and the other 93.5% we give Him little to no thought at all? Put it in perspective. Now, folks, I realize that we're going to sleep somewhere between 5 and 8 hours a day because our body needs it. And we have to have our meals throughout the day. We need to be sustained. I know we have to go to work, and I know we have to fulfill our duties and our responsibilities. We have family responsibilities and duties. But my question is, in all of those, where is God in your thinking? is the only time that we consider God, that little bit of time that we've carved out, which makes us to be the good Christians that we are. Well, I've carved out 4 hours a week for God in church services, and I've carved out somewhere between a half hour and an hour that I'll give to God every day because I think He deserves that. But if we spend the rest of our time with little to no thought towards Him, He is not in our minds, He is not the center of our thoughts. In fact, we could go through the vast majority of our day never giving any consideration to, is this God's will for me? And we make our plans as if He doesn't even exist. Can we really say that we're being godly? I think we really have to define ourselves, folks, in that sense, as ungodly. Because we make our plans apart from God and apart from my dependence on Him. There's another question I think that we have to ask. And that is this: do I live as if I am accountable and responsible before God? Do you live each day, moment by moment, in light of the fact that one day you're going to give an account before God and that you have a responsibility to live your life in a way that is well-pleasing to Him? Look at Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul was praying for the church here at Colossae. And he prayed for them that as believers they would do all things well. He prayed for them that they would be filled with God's knowledge of His will, and in turn would therefore be pleasing unto the Lord. Let me ask you a couple questions tonight. Do you believe that God has a specific will for your life? And if so, do you believe it matters whether or not you obey that will for your life? Most of us would nod yes. Here's the third question: are you then actively pursuing God's will and living in it, or are you living as if it doesn't matter? Here's what happens, folks. We talk about the will of God and finding God's will for your life, and we kind of direct those thoughts to young people. You kind of find that out when you're a teenager, and you kind of set your course that way, and you fulfill that course, and everything's okay. That's true. Does God have a will for you now that you're retired? Well, I've lived my career, I've done my thing, I get to do what I want now. That's what retirement's all about. Is that true? Does God have a will for you today? Folks, He absolutely does. And to know the will of God is not just for the pastor, the missionary, the evangelist. Paul was writing to the members of the church of Colossae and said that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will for your life. Now here's the reality. At some point in time, we begin to think that this is what God has for me, and He directs me, and He moves me. And unbeknownst to us, at other times, He says, it's now time for you to move, it's time for you to do something else. Really? Huh. I am to continually follow the Lord and His will for my life. If not, and I'm not concerned, or I live as if it doesn't matter, that now it's my will, my way, I'm living an ungodly life. Number three, is the glory of God my primary concern? Is the glory of God my primary concern? Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 22 and verse 24. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord shall ye receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Paul, in writing again to the folks there at Colossae, admonishes them that they are to do things well, not for the purpose that men might be pleased, but for the fact that God might be glorified. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told, whether therefore we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. So is the glory of God in your daily life and the things that you're involved in a primary concern for you? Does it matter if by your actions and your spirit and the things and the places that you go and the things that you do that God is exalted in the eyes of others? Or can you live life without any thought of what I do and whether or not that has any impact upon God and what people think of Him? Paul says, I do all things not to please men, not for their glory, but for the glory of my God. Jerry Bridges said, do we not rather approach our vocations much like our unbelieving and ungodly co-workers who work purely for themselves, their promotions and their pay raises, with no thought of pleasing God? It's an interesting question for you to consider, for me to consider. How do I live? That men might look at me, that men might praise me, that men might honor me and exalt me? Or do I live that I might bring glory to God? At a later place in the book, he states, if everyone you interact with in the course of an ordinary day knows that you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, would your words and actions glorify God before them? You have to answer that question on your own, folks. You go into the workplace and you tell people, well, I'm a Christian. I believe that I have to trust in Jesus Christ for my eternity. You shared the gospel with them. Now let me ask you the question. Something comes up and a decision needs to be made. Through that decision, is your thought, I will bring glory to God, or is it, I got to advance myself and that really can't be a concern for me? Well, I can cheat a little here, I can cut the corner here, or do I take a stand and say, no, I have to do what's right because I have to bring glory to God in all things? Folks, we're all tempted to cut a corner here and there, but we have to do all things for the glory of God. So do those watching me, do those seeing how I work and how I live, do they really know that I trust Him as my Savior? Let me go a little step further. Do I even care if they know I'm a Christian? Sometimes, folks, we can live and just kind of hide that part of our life, and the glory of God just is not a thought process for us. We just want to please men that we can advance ourselves. I understand that. But we're talking about a sin that, folks, most of us don't even recognize we commit. And the sin is, I just don't think about God in my life. He's just not part of it. He's irrelevant to what I do. There's a fourth question. That question that we need to ask now is, do I eagerly desire to develop an intimate relationship with God? And honestly, this is the most telling of all questions. And it's also the one we have to be most open and honest about. David said in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" In Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Now folks, you have to admit something with me. David was not always a righteous man. But he was a man God said was after my own heart. I think we'd have to say, for the most part, he was a godly man. Because God was never far from David's heart, and from his thoughts, and from his life. Perfect? No. Righteous always? No. But if you look at David, God said, "There hasn't been a man like David who loved me the way he did, a man after my own heart." How's your attitude towards the Lord? How eager are you to walk with Him, to know Him, and to be known of Him? Again, folks, it's not about our actions. You can be considered outwardly a great Christian by others because of your actions. They might know that you read through the Bible and you read through it every year, and every year you can tell people, "I've completed another one on my checklist." You might be able to tell folks how much you pray and how much you give and how much you serve. But godliness is not about our actions. It is about our attitude towards God. Is He central in your life? Is He the focus of your life? Or is He only a focus of those few meager hours that we cut out and say, "Well, those belong to God, and I want everybody to know that I do it so that I'm considered godly." But the rest of the week, we never give Him another thought. Ungodliness. What you and I need to do is follow the admonition of Paul in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. We have to train ourselves, folks, to think of Him, to truly spend time with Him. Let's face it, folks, we can go through our devotions, and we can come and sit in services. Ever gone through a service and never thought about God? Don't answer that out loud. Ever read your Bible and had no idea what you just read? Ever pray and just kind of say a bunch of words, but in the end, "I really don't even know what I said to God"? If we're honest, folks, the reality is we've all done that in some regard or another. We've sat through a service and we thought about everything else but what God was saying to us. We've sat at a service and thought, "Boy, how that applies to so-and-so. They would just get that right in their life. They would be so much better." And we have no thought of God in our life at all. Godly or ungodly? It's a matter of attitude. Where does He fit within our thoughts? Now, we're going to move quickly. Let's talk about unthankfulness. Unthankfulness. This is the second of what we call the acceptable sins. In Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, we find recorded for us the story of 10 lepers. I'm sure you remember the story. The Lord Jesus comes to their coast and they cry out, "Lord, help us." He said, "Go and show yourself unto the priests." And as they went, they were healed. Of the 10, only one returned, a Samaritan. And you and I look at that story and we begin to lament. How could someone be so ungrateful? Yet we give very little thought in our own lives that our condition was far worse than theirs ever was. They were lepers. They had a physical problem. Folks, you and I had a very severe spiritual problem. According to Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, you and I were saved from a far worse condition. We weren't dying, we were already dead. "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." That sounds pretty bad. It is. We were also enslaved to the devil, to our own lust, and were by nature the children of wrath. So I want you to see two thoughts with me concerning thankfulness. First of all, I want you to see the consciousness of thankfulness. The consciousness of thankfulness. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Two statements I want you to see with me. All that I have comes from God. Second, all that I am is because of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. You and I need to be consciously aware that all that I have comes from the Lord. Not only what I have, but what I am is because of Him. We've already alluded to this. He gave us the talents and abilities that we possess that allow us to work, to earn a living. He supplied you with the job that allows you to own your home and all the possessions within that home. He gave you good health that you might be able to work and carry on and to enjoy the life you want to live. God does that for us. Folks, just look around and see those who have struggled in their own health. See those who are now laid aside and sick. Consider your health to be a wonderful blessing. There are people today that don't have the ability to earn an income because they live in other parts of the world where that just isn't possible because of the terrible economy in which they live. We're not struggling with that here. God is blessed and He does provide all that we have. And even when we don't have some of the things that we think we should, God, as we heard tonight, is able to supply all of my needs. The righteous are never forsaken. Their seed never begs bread. All that we have is of the Lord, and all that I am is of Him. How often do we give any thought to the fact that what I have and what I am is from the Lord? How often do you look around the home that God has, sit in the vehicle that you drive, and say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've provided for me"? How often do you walk around and look at your loved ones who are healthy and strong, say, "Thank you, Lord, for the health that you've given them"? Folks, the reality is we go as if that doesn't matter. We don't even give it a thought. We don't ever stop to come back and say, "Lord, thank you." We have time of testimony. Let's give testimony. Let's give praise. Let's give blessing. Who'll be first to go? Sometimes I watch and we struggle to get things. I don't know what I even say. Really? God has done so much for us. We don't have the time tonight to look at the passage. Chapter 8, verse 11 through 14 and 17 to 18. You take the time to read those on your own. But there, what God said to the people of Israel is very simply this: you are soon about to possess a land that you did nothing for. You didn't have to buy it. You're going to live in houses that you did not have to build, and you're going to eat fruit of the vine of vineyards that you did not plant. And when you get going into that promised land that I have given to you, He said, "Don't forget me." Why did God have to say that? Because He knows our frames, He knows we're but dust, and He knows that by sin we're an unthankful group of people. Bridges, remarks, sorry, I missed two of these things for you here. I'll move on there. There we go. Bridges made this statement: taking for granted all the temporal provisions and spiritual blessings that God has so richly bestowed upon us, and so failing to continually give Him thanks, is one of our acceptable sins. We should be continually thanking the Lord. That leads me to this: the commands to thankfulness. There are two simple passages that I want you to see with me tonight. The first is this. Ephesians 5 verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the first command: I am to give thanks always for all things. I am to give thanks always for all things. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. you realize when we do not give thanks, it is a violation of a clear command of Scripture? Therefore, it is sin. When you do not recognize that that gift came from God and He has provided and blessed you, it is a sin. Because God said we are to give thanks always for all things. Here's the second verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I am to give thanks for everything. I am to give thanks for everything. That means every circumstance I face, good or bad. In everything, give thanks. I want you to notice something about those two passages. It is the will of God for you. It is a clear command. He wants it. He deserves it for us to be a thankful people. Here's what happens with those two commands. We ask questions like this. How is that possible? How can I give thanks always, in all things, for everything that comes into my life? Some things just are not something I can give thanks for. What are we supposed to do, Pastor? Kind of grit our teeth and say, "Thank you, God." Is that what he means? No. That would be a heartfelt thanks from you, even in terrible, hard times. Why? Two reasons. Number one, God is at work, and His work is good. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. See, even in the hard times, God is still working in your life. He had promised to do a work, and He's still working. And the work that He is doing is good. I didn't say the circumstance was good. I said His work is good. And for that, we ought to be thankful. In Romans 8, as you go further on in the chapter, there's another thought. I am loved by God, and nothing can separate me from that love. Romans 8 says, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Death, tribulation, trial? He goes through a long list. You know what he says? Nothing can separate you from God's love. No matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm going through, I can be thankful for this. He loves me. And I know I'm loved. Do you realize that even through a hard time and we realize that God is chastening us, it is a sign of His love for you? For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. I can be thankful. I must be thankful. And when I allow an ungrateful spirit to live within my heart and I don't give God thanks in all things, it is a sin against Him. And folks, both of these are attitudes that lead to wrong actions. But God cares about our heart. I think that's why Brother Bridges brought these out first. Because it's not just that we get our actions in order. We've got to get the heart right. And a heart that says, I think about God, and I'm thankful to Him for all things, I can begin to face life the way I ought to. Next week, as we come into our study, we're going to be in session 4 or lesson 4 within your book. And so I'll encourage you to read about anxiety, frustration, and discontentment. Those might be ones that you would say, those are going to be hard. Yeah, they will. I look at that title already and go, uh-oh. Huh. That little frustration word's going to be a tough one. For me, maybe for you. Some of you say, well, anxiety, that's going to get me. It might. Here's the thing. All of these sins, we have to be careful of. And the two here tonight, ungodliness and unthankfulness, we hardly ever think about as Christians committing those sins. We hear the word ungodly and we think of wickedness. We think of action. When you hear the word ungodly, I want you to think of an attitude. I want you to think of, do I have any thought for my God? Or do I live as if He doesn't even exist? You say, I would never say that, Pastor. I know you wouldn't. But do your actions and decisions say He doesn't matter? All of us, if kind of put into the wall, would say, I'm thankful for what God has done for me. How often do you express that to Him? Or is our prayer time simply, Lord, I need to get the following things from you, and if you don't mind, could you do them in a hurry? I'm on a time schedule. God wants us to think of Him, and we should. And He wants us to be thankful to Him for all that He is and all that He has done for us. Let's pray together as we close.